I have no idea what page we're on. We're talking about the Haldanes when we Haldanes.
158.
Wow. Yeah. Ooh, somebody was a prolific writer. We're on item C. That's where we got to anyway, according to my notes. We've been talking about what I would call the predecessors. As is often the case, we've talked about Europe, as we've talked about some of these various religious bodies. And it's true with the Restoration. We started off talking about people that had really pre-Restoration period in the U.S. By activities primarily in Scotland. Remember we talked about the Glass and Sandeman movements, and then got into Carmichael and McLean, and started, as I said, on talking about the Haldanes. The Haldanes were, as we mentioned, I think last Wednesday, were a couple of wealthy brothers. And so their activities, they were very much evangelistically minded. So their activities tended to concentrate early on with dealing in either creating organizations or creating, I say organizations, being involved in some means of evangelistic work, inviting this fellow who was an independent preacher, Roland Hill, and sponsoring him, building buildings to house people who wanted to meet. And so the Haldanes as a pair, as we've seen with some of the other, some of their predecessors, at least early on, did not want to start a, even though they disagreed with the Church of Scotland, they didn't want to start a new work, a new denomination. So they ended up, when they left the Church of Scotland, they ended up going in with the Congregationalists for a period of time. And Haldane James became a preacher in Edinburgh, and his brother did likewise, but he toured Scotland and he actually went across into on the mainland Europe, European continent, and preached over there some. They took, and this is in your lesson, claimed that the Bible alone was their rule of faith. And so that's what led initially to break with the Church of Scotland, and would also lead to a break with the Congregationalists. And you see what their teachings were based upon. And these are not unlike, somebody would ask you questions along these lines. These are not unlike what you might respond, or something that would underlie your teaching as well. The number five, faith was to be of the emotions as well as the intellect, and was to result in a godly life, was one of their teachings. And they basically had the conviction that really the Reformation, the reforming of people, the church, needed to be based upon the teaching and practices that originated with the apostles. So they were trying to go back to the New Testament, back to the apostles, back to the first century, back to the apostles' teachings. Early on, they believed in infant baptism, and they would study, and they would ultimately reject infant baptism. They would reject sprinkling, so immersion would be their, they'd come to the conclusion immersion was the only way to be baptized. And they rejected human creeds, of course. Alexander Campbell, and we'll be talking a lot about, actually went to a number of the sermons that the Haldanes preached while he was in school, for one. And these two guys, in 9 years, I said they had money and they could build buildings, but they also were very active, and they ended up starting over 80 congregations in their 9 years around the area, mainly in Scotland and some in Ireland. The interesting thing about it is over time, you know, their impact in these congregations waned, and yet their impact in terms of their teachings in many ways would influence those that would follow, and particularly would influence the Campbells who would follow. Okay, so that's the Haldane. So you got these groups that have been active in Scotland, Ireland. They're setting the stage and trying to make the move away from what was then in their case, primarily Church of England, but move away from these denominations back toward the teaching of the New Testament, and to live and use the New Testament as their source of doctrine and their source of practice. As we get into the Americas, I wanted to back up just a second and make the point. We talk about this being a restoration period of history, and that's a valid way of talking about it, just like the Reformation is a valid way of talking about that period of history, even though as we talk, there was no Reformation that actually occurred in the case of the Catholic Church. Restoration is clearly a biblical idea. Nothing foreign about that principle. And it's the need, as it's talked about in the Bible typically, and it'd be talked about, it's really focused on individuals, but individuals like in the nation of Israel would be charged by God to return to God when they had gone away from God. But of course, he would make those charges to the whole people. They were the people of God, the nation of God. But the real restoration concept applies to people. Are you going to follow God's word? If you're following God's word, then the other practices that follow on that will be consistent with what God would want out of his people, whether you're talking about a congregation of people or you're talking, in the case of Israel, about a whole nation of people. So this idea of restoration, of course, not unique to Old Testament times. It's not unique to New Testament times. It's not unique to America. It really is just God's way of calling people back to, or a phrase that you can use that has to do with calling people back to doing God's will, worshiping God as God requires. And in many cases, in all cases, if you really need, quote, restoration, it means repenting of what you're doing, changing your will, changing your behavior, and following some other mode of operation in what God calls for us to follow his way. And so that's what was driving, generally speaking, that's what would drive these, quote, restoration leaders. They were looking at going back to the first century teachings of the apostles and changing their life, changing the local groups of people that would be on various churches, to change their lives and focus on serving God according to the Word of God as preached and taught by the apostles. And so you have kind of four principles, if you look across the board at the restoration, that underlie that area, era of time. One is the New Testament, the only rule of faith and practice. Second is that they rejected human creeds. The third was to go back to the apostolic doctrine, both faith and practice, for the individual Christian, and then subsequently that would mean as a group of Christians gathered as a local church, that would mean in terms of the practice of that local church. And they also had a principle, the union of all Christians on the basis of New Testament teaching. Now, depending on who you're talking about, there are some of the restorers that maintained a carryover mindset that was associated with coming out of things like the churches, you name it, the Episcopalian Church, the Church of Scotland, these groups that had some kind of a union of churches. And you'll see that when we talk about the Campbells, in fact. The other, though, that we would think here, probably most of us in here would view, is the kind of unity that's based upon Ephesians. that there is a unity that exists among Christians, and that unity is based on the Word of God. And so that also, I mean, that was certainly the underlying principle. How far they took that in terms of whether it was individuals within a local congregation or congregation to congregation just depended on who you're talking about and what period of history. Okay? So that's a little background in terms of the, as we get into some of these actual people that were involved in this period of time, very active in it, and led it. O'Kelly, James O'Kelly, you're going to have two groups, two areas of concentration, one being the work that O'Kelly did in Virginia and North Carolina area, and then we'll see later the New England area. O'Kelly was Irish. He's born in, don't know where he was born, in fact, whether it was in the States or in Ireland, but he was of Irish descent. He got interested in religion fairly early in his life, listened to Methodist preachers as they came through, and also listened to sermons, read the reading of sermons that had been preached by John Wesley. So he was impacted by that ilk of teaching. He very much was impressed with the idea of the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. And he came up, or he grew up, born and grew into adulthood, at the point in time of the American Revolution, he began preaching for the Methodist Church. And there was a name you may remember me mentioning, that is of Asbury, who was the Methodist superintendent in America. That man's influence was pretty widespread at this point in time. Of course, O'Kelly was preaching as a Methodist. And wherever O'Kelly traveled, what he found was Asbury was viewed as a tyrant. And one of the phrases kind of interesting, I was reading about this, about Asbury, was his rule was pay, pray, and obey. So you can kind of imagine that's the kind of autocratic view that Asbury had. And so you had a tension that mounts between O'Kelly and Asbury that would carry on throughout. The Methodists were having various conferences. I've listed some of, as we go through this, you'll see these in your lesson. Make a few comments about them. They had a conference in 1779, and O'Kelly and others with him wanted to separate from the Church of England at this point in time. Of course, remember, the Methodists, the Wesleyans did not want, even up to the point in time they died, they did not separate from the Church of England. It was an activity within that church. Asbury confronted this move with saying that Wesley wanted the same episcopal type of government that was going on in the Church of England. So for the next 5 years, O'Kelly and Asbury are at odds, basically. And there's another conference 5 years later, and by then O'Kelly had been recognized by people as the leading spokesman against Asbury's views. And after the conference, O'Kelly and 12 others, they had this conference again. And after this conference, O'Kelly and a dozen other guys were ordained as elders by Thomas Cook. Coke and Asbury were appointed at the same time by Wesley. Both of them were superintendents. I'm not sure what the hierarchy was, but Coke had the authority to name people as elders. And so he does that with Asbury. Well, a few more years later, in 1792, he had another general conference. And in this one, O'Kelly introduced a motion that preacher be given the right of appeal to the conference if he did not like his assignment. So the conference would tell you where you went to preach. And he thought that needed to change. And so they had a pretty heavy debate for 3 days, and O'Kelly happened to lose this one. And they claimed that they were through with the conference. Well, that's partly true. And you have four names that were associated with this work of O'Kelley. One was Rice Haggard, and John Allen, John Robertson, William McKendry. Not that that makes any difference, because all of them went back to, either gave up preaching or went back to the Methodists, with the exception of Haggard. And Haggard and O'Kelley would end up carrying on the work of restoration as far as this area of the country was concerned. Then, sometime after this, they submitted a petition to the Methodists asking for a union based on certain amendments. And generally speaking, O'Kelley and his cohorts did not like the organization, found no basis for the kind of organization that existed within the Methodist group. And so you have them having this petition where the Methodists refused their petition. And then subsequent to that, and another year later, they petitioned Asbury to come meet with them and talk about the government of the Methodist Episcopal Church in view of the scriptures, and Asbury refused to meet with them. So they just keep getting rejected in terms of their attempts to make change from within. And then in 1793, about 5 months later, there was another conference. And in this case, a group of them decided to sever all ties. And they ended up taking this name, Republican Methodist, to indicate their freedom. And the next activity at that point in time was for this group of people to have their own conference. So now they're no longer in the Methodist conference, they're in their own conference. And they had appointed seven people to devise a plan of church government, and they eventually came to the conclusion, well, we ought to lay aside everything except the Bible. And I gave you a quote of Rice Haggard. The dynamics of this was, in the meeting, he stood up holding his Bible and made this statement of, holding his Bible, saying, this is a sufficient rule of faith and practice. And then said that the name that ought to apply to us is not Methodist or Congregationalist or any of these other names. It should be Christian. And his motion was second. And so from that point forward, they would be known as, they would call themselves the Christian Church. Now, don't confuse this Christian Church with one we'll talk about later. You're going to find a lot of groups at this time refer to themselves as Christians as opposed to something they came out of. But we'll see the Christian Church that we know today has a little different history than leading back to these guys. This conference generally is known as the O'Kelley Secession in history, and there are about 6,000 people at this time that were involved in this. So they went on, and these are the I give you a lesson, the five principles that were their guide. One, Jesus being the only head of the church, and Christian, exclusion of all other party and sectarian names. And they actually changed their name from this Republican Methodist to Christian with time. Of course, the scriptures being their only source of their rule for faith and practice. Character is the only test of this is an interesting one, I guess, in a way. Christian character or vital piety, the only test of church fellowship and membership. Presumption, of course, is you're a Christian. So that's how they would judge whether or not you could associate with them. And there was a recognition of the liberty of conscience that existed. So these are principles they taught that underlie their teaching as they continued to be alive and do so. The piece of data, 1809, so it's what, something like 10 years later, I guess, 10, 15 years later, there were probably up to 20,000 people. In spite of that, up to this point in time, how can I say that? Yes, I've got your notes, in fact. Never did O'Kelly change from the view that sprinkling was adequate for baptism. He would hold that till he went to his grave. And he had defended it in the past and maintained it with time. So, they were a lot of things, again, like these other groups we've seen. Of course, this is in the Americas. A lot of things they did were to drive people back to, get people to go back to the New Testament pattern of faith and practice and doctrine. Then you had another couple of men that were up in the New England area. One Elias Smith, the other Abner Jones. Smith was not unlike O'Kelly, and senior moment there for a moment, was born and grew up in a time frame, Elias Smith came somewhat after, I guess, in birth time, after the O'Kelly. I know why I'm mumbling a little bit. Get you to change your dates. Yeah. Elias Smith, 1769. So he was raised in a time frame when the Revolutionary War was going on. He was just a boy at the time, in the time frame. And at the same time, these guys were influenced. It's interesting when you read about them, they were influenced by social events. And the War of Independence was a big social event, or political, if you like it. And so freedom and free thinking was influenced several of these people. And you'll see that with Smith and Jones both. So anyway, he as he was growing up, he had a desire for liberty. And it's kind of, that kind of carried over into his thinking about religion as well. And yet he was worried a lot about sin. And you can see it in some of his, they say, you can see it in some of his childhood writings. And his mother was a New Light Congregationalist, and she had Elias sprinkled, and that was against his will. It's been said from the pulpit, the fact you drag somebody to the baptistry and dunk them does not make them a Christian. Well, that's, if you can picture that, that's sort of like what went on here with Smith. He got drugged. In fact, he literally ran away, and his uncle drug him back. And they sprinkled him. They called this the seal of the covenant. Well, a few years later, he became concerned over his baptism, as you might imagine. And he finally convinced himself that only believers should be baptized, that were qualified to be baptized. And he also concluded from study that only immersion should be used as the proper method of baptism. So he ended up going to a meeting at a Baptist church, and a fellow by the name of William Grow was preaching it, and Grow would baptize Smith in a creek somewhere, and baptized him, and in spite of the fact this is called, quote, Baptist, baptized him based on his faith for the remission of sins. And so he was baptized and considered himself, and he was considered a Christian. Of course, the fact he's a Christian doesn't make him a Baptist. So to be a Baptist, he had to give a reason of hope in Christ. He had to be baptized. He had to give consent to the articles of faith and the church covenant, and he must be voted in. So he was not yet quite a Baptist. Well, I gave you a quote that he made, looking back on that event. And one was the articles of faith that he signed. He had them read to him once. He didn't really understand them. And subsequent to that, he would disavow them. And in fact, he was happy to say that those that were there at the time, the group into which he was voted, they had rejected the doctrine. I mean, it says doctrine of partiality. What he's talking about is election. that particular election, and they now stand in gospel liberty. A couple years later, he moves to a couple years later, he moves to Salisbury, maybe more than a couple years. And he gave open expression now to his doubts. Remember, he's preaching, he took on these articles of confession, now he's given study to it, and he's questioning the whole business of Calvinism and the Baptist Creed. And so he got counter with a number of Baptists as a result of that. And so he began what he called an intensive study that he describes. And in the middle of that, he says, in the spring of 1802, having rejected the doctrine of Calvin and Universalism, to search the scriptures to find truth, I found the name which the followers of Christ ought to wear, which was Christians. And then a little further down, he talks about a meeting he was holding, and he told the people there that Christian was enough for the followers of Christ without the addition of Baptist, Methodist, etc. And then he would also go on to say that catechism was basically the invention of men. And so that made him real favored by people. And he got more opposition from the clergy within the Baptist group. And he moved from there, and this is a strange one, he moved from being a Baptist preacher, and following that, he rejected that, and he started embracing, if you like, universalism. And he went from almost one extreme to the other. And that was not for very long. Yes?
Okay. When you were talking about him being immersed for the remission of sins, and this Baptist preacher, you know, baptized him. Is it that contrary to Baptist teaching?
Today it is, yeah.
No, at that time, when we went through and everything, they were still in view of the election and, you know, being brought by God, you know.
I understand the question, and I think you're right. Here's the question for you. Listen, see if I can say this right. Does it matter what the Baptist preacher taught and believed if Smith understood the truth?
No.
And he was baptized according to that truth?
No. But okay. Then he became a preacher of the doctrine.
And he did not. Yeah, I understand. And did he preach that? Which doctrine did he preach is the question. Remember, he's not exactly in line with the current teaching of the Baptist Church. And again, these people, I don't have an intimate knowledge for some of the detail. But the thing that's happening is a transition's occurring. They're moving from what they. I mean, and it happens to us in different areas. They're moving from what they think they know and study more, and now they know better. And so they're moving from that. But the reportedly, historically, he was baptized according to the teaching of the New Testament. Okay? And yeah, I think he taught, no doubt he taught things as a Baptist preacher. They're contrary to the Word of God, that he would change with time. One of them, obviously, being the idea of a particular election. And the whole Calvinistic thing. I mean, the whole Calvinism refutes that idea. That you're baptized for the remission of sins, that is. He was the... where did I get to? Get lost here.
Catechism.
Yeah, he's coming to a catechism. Well, he ends up being rejected by the clergy. He effectively gets out of the Baptist Church, and went out and began preaching in New Hampshire. And they started out with a fairly small group of five. Several years later, they were up to 150. In the course of that, when they got up to about 20 people, they agreed to consider themselves as a Church of Christ, owning him as our only master, Lord, and lawgiver, and we agreed to consider ourselves Christians without the addition of any unscriptural name. So that was where his mind was at that point in time. And like I say, they were up to 150 by April. Well, we've got another fellow that comes on the scene by the name of Abner Jones, who is also a New Englander. And he ended up in not unlike Smith, he ends up in 93 being converted and baptized and became a Baptist as well. And so he was preaching as a Baptist preacher. And then he too, as he studied, came to conclude that Calvinism was wrong doctrine. And as you might expect, he didn't get a lot of cheering about that. And so he got the cold shoulder from them. And he decided, like Smith had, that it was time to preach the Word of God and not the Baptist doctrine. And so he would organize in 1801 what he called the First Free Church of the New World. And the members of that group insisted on only being called Christians. And then a year later, he organized a couple more congregations in New Hampshire. And then from that point on, he continued to preach and establish these various, quote, free churches in New England. It was in 1803 that he met Smith for the first time. And it's kind of interesting. These guys, up until this point in time, they didn't know one another. As far as they were concerned, they were on this eye-opening path that nobody else was on. And yet they were both working in the same direction and apart from one another. Well, once they met one another, they became I said friends is not the right word, but they interacted. And they did not know, they were not aware of anything going on with respect to the Campbells during this, or Stone during this period. And this group of the people that were following or had been organized or set up, established by Smith, the same with Jones, they would later merge, some of them would later merge into something they call the Christian Connection. And then that group would merge with the Congregationalists. So you kind of come, you know, some of them were not converted, I guess, or not convinced. And they, as happens all through history, you get a liberal, I'll call it liberal ideas come in, and worldly ideas. And so our people's faith in the Word of God is compromised. And they, in this case, they went full circle and went back to the congregation. And the thing to know about O'Kelly, Smith, Abner, that we tried to emphasize is, I mean, these guys were not perfect. These guys, none of us are. And these guys were coming out of a system that they had been raised in that was Baptist, Methodist, or whatever. And it's not like one of your neighbors who may be a Baptist that you talk to and you teach and they become convinced, and the next thing you know, they are associating themselves with a group of Christians who have faith and practice are based upon the Word of God. These guys were not explorers. What's the name when you're out on the front? They were on a leading edge, and so they were sort of learning as they went. And so you see what would happen in many cases is our efforts were. It's like we've said, you never know when you plant the seed. You never know the impact of that down the road. Well, they didn't notice any impact of their work down the road. But their work was an attempt to go in the right direction and would have influence with those that follow, even though they may not have been able to carry through fully to a sustainable establishment of groups that followed after purely the New Testament, that headed in that direction. Smith, interestingly enough, was one of the first, published one of the first religious periodicals, and the principles that underlie that periodical was no head over the church but Christ, no confession of faith, articles of religion, rubric, canons, creeds, etc., but the New Testament, no religious names of Christians. Okay? That's O'Kelly, Smith, and Jones.
You know what I found one of the important statements, especially that you did here in the lesson, was his personal study of the Bible moved him to disagree with the Calvinistic position of the Baptist. It just shows what a Christian can do if they pick up the Bible with an open heart, with what conclusions they can draw.
Yeah.
And, you know, if this man can do it, I'm sure he went and told the people he was preaching to, get your Bibles open, you know. And that's, we can do that today.
This is characteristic in the power of God's word. It's just as live today as it was 2,000 years ago. As is always, it was 6,000 years ago, for that matter. And one of the things that's consistent about these people we've been talking about, and go back even to the introduction of this class, we're talking about some nameless groups that existed. That you can find historical records on, but you don't have a lot of details. Over and over again, you find that these people, when they studied their Bible, they used the Bible, went rested on the Bible, it became their quote, creed, for lack of a better word. And they were driven and guided by the Word of God. And so it's all there. It's a question of getting into it. And what the counter to that in many cases, and I can't speak to whether people believe it because of their conviction or if they believe it because of the fear of getting out of it, or they believe it because they've always believed it. But you get, if you get in and look at the these historical developments like Methodist and Church of Scotland, all those, there's a bigger, much bigger group that held on to the old ways, to the creeds, to the, you know, that's the way we've always done it, that's the way we'll continue to do it. And you know that's true today, if you look at, I mean, to me, the classical example is the Catholic Church. If you try to talk to somebody who's a Catholic, a lot of Catholics may be good people, but they only believe what they've been told to believe. They do not search the Word of God. They're led by their leaders, and they follow their leaders. And so they get the product of that. And these men, to, you know, it's really, what are we don't know what we owe to these men. But they chose to go back to the Word of God and let that guide them, which is contrary to the people, the general population of their day. Good instruction for us that's where our, you know, no matter what's around us, we better, you know, no matter how well we think people around us teach the truth, we better always go back and test that with the Word of God and make sure that's our understanding as well. Okay, lesson 21.
And I was also impressed by Mr. Jones, who was compelled to leave his vocation as a medical doctor because of the situation that they were in, where, like you said, they might have felt like they were alone in teaching these things. They felt like they needed to preach the Word of God.
Yeah.
They were. Did he ever kick on?
I don't know, my hands are still cold.
But it's too little too late, but I've been thinking about it. I'm comfortable, but I know your hands have got to be cold.
I'm not 63 degrees. Every time, I'll get you one.
64 when I looked at it.
A lot of hot air in here. Everybody's sitting around. That's why I don't get a lot of response. You know what I'm saying?
I found interesting, too, that they were this. One of them was rich, you know. And he come out of the Methodist Church. I mean, and a lot of the pomp and circumstance, and we view some of the denominations today, especially those who like the Church of England Church and the Episcopals and all that kind of thing, they were of the higher class. And here, this is a rich man who is searching the scriptures and using his money to do the right thing, you know, in the Lord's kingdom, so to speak, and not be caught up in the pomp and circumstance of the rich.
Okay. Yep. Or God can impact anybody, and it's independent of your stage in life, your status in life, any of that. Barton W. Stone, a little headline there that generally speaking, that Campbell of the Campbells, particularly Alexander Campbell, probably receives a greater recognition as far as the American Restoration goes. And yet Barton Stone was a major impact in this time. Stone, in his case, he, like these other men, was a boy during the Revolutionary War. You got a 21? You got it? I gave you one, right? And he witnessed a battle near his home, as a matter of fact. And it said, he said, from my earliest recollection, I drank deeply into the spirit of liberty and was so warmed by the soul-inspiring drafts that I could not hear the name of British or Tories without feeling a rush of blood through the whole system. In other words, he was very passionate about that. And likewise, this idea of spiritual liberty, he was very passionate about that as well, as it would turn out. His mother had him sprinkled early on, and as he was, as I said in here, the war drove out a lot of the Anglicans, and so he ended up listening to Methodist and Baptist preachers that came after that period of time, but he was pretty well disgusted by all of the controversies that impacted those groups. And he actually ended up being into sort of going through a period of his life where he was just indifferent. And then when he was around 18, he heard a preacher, a Presbyterian in this case, by the name of MacReady, and was impressed by him. And his mother, at that point in time, was Methodist and wanted him to come home from school and actually joined the Methodists, but he ended up listening to some other preachers that were Presbyterian, and he joined the Presbyterians, and then soon after that he took up preaching as a Presbyterian. So his background is going to be Presbyterian as far as his upbringing goes. He would go as part of his being a Presbyterian, had to be ordained to preach when he chose to do that. And so he was examined by a guy that was head of the Orange Presbytery of North Carolina. And interesting enough, he was wondering about Calvinistic theology at the time, and he was going to be having to preach it. But the leader of the presbytery was a liberal Presbyterian, and he only examined Stone on the Bible and not on the Westminster Confession. And so he was licensed to preach as a result of that. We will pick it up there, Lord willing, Wednesday, which is the first day of February.